I want to begin today by reading an excerpt from one of my favorite devotional books. A preacher and a lawyer were talking one day. By the way, this devotional book was given to me by Judge Jeff Sirius, our esteemed elder chairman, so I feel obligated to share some of it with you. A preacher and a lawyer were talking one day about the mistakes they made in their respective professions and how they dealt with them. The lawyer boasted that because he was a lawyer, if he made a really big mistake, he could just shuffle a few papers, pull a few legal maneuvers, and cover it all up. If it was a small mistake, he just ignored it and went on with life. The attorney turned to the pastor and asked, "How do you do it, preacher?" "Well," he said, "if it is a really large mistake, I turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness." Feeling somewhat rebuked, the attorney said, "Well, what about the small mistakes? How do you handle those?" The pastor replied, "Well, here's an example. Just last Sunday in my sermon, I was quoting Jesus from the Gospel of John chapter 8, where he said, 'You are of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning.' But my tongue got twisted. What I actually said was, 'You are of your father the devil. He was a lawyer from the beginning.'" Upon hearing that, the lawyer became somewhat indignant and retorted, "Well, how did you handle that one?" The preacher replied, "Oh, it was such a small mistake. I just ignored it and went on." Seriously speaking, pun intended, Jeff wrote in the fly leaf of this book, this message, "Dear Mike, as you carefully consider and assimilate the great insights in this book, please remember this one thing. The main problem with lawyer jokes is that lawyers don't think they're funny, and nobody else thinks they're jokes." Well, moving quickly from the ridiculous to the sublime, it is my responsibility today to teach in the current series in Ephesians a section that is entitled in most of your Bibles, Wives and Husbands. Josh did it to me again. Gave me a passage he didn't want to touch. But it's really a great privilege to ever teach God's Word. I do have a personal appeal to you. And that is that the wives among us would focus their attention on what God says to them in this passage. And that the husbands among us would focus on what God is saying to them. That's the only way real life change is going to take place. Now, I know there are a number here today who are not married. Certainly the younger people. Some may never be married. One confirmed bachelor in our church saw me in the courtyard this morning, and he said the sermon title kind of reminded him of Obamacare. It includes a lot of things you don't need and don't want. But I would hope that the bachelors or others that are unmarried wouldn't take that attitude today. We all can impact the marriages around us through encouragement, through counsel, maybe even on occasion through a rebuke. So we need to know all that God says about all of these topics. Without further ado, let's read our scripture text today, which is Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21 through verse 33. We'll begin reading in Ephesians 5, 21. And if you are able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Just stop there for a moment. You don't normally start a scripture reading with a dangling participle, but I'll explain that in a few moments. "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also Wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, friends, it's always important to pay attention to the structure of a passage, but especially in this case. I noted for you that our reading began with a dangling participle, but it really isn't dangling. If you were here last week, you noted how Josh told us that this participle is the fifth of five that are hanging on a command in Ephesians 5:18 regarding the filling of the Spirit. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are five ways we demonstrate the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives, or we might say five results of the filling of the Spirit. This will become crucial as we discover how difficult the commands are in this passage that are laid on all of us. They would be impossible to fulfill without the Spirit's help. Secondly, we see that submission is a principle that all Christians should practice. Verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The root meaning of the word to submit is to arrange under. It has to do with recognizing the authority of someone who is over us, say, soldiers to their commanding officer. Since all of us are in a position of authority over someone, except maybe small children, and all of us are under authority of others, I think Paul's point is simply that all of us should practice submission to proper authority wherever we find it. However, some interpreters do something very different with this verse, particularly a group of the evangelicals that call themselves egalitarians. That's a big word. It really means equalitarians, people who believe in radical equality. They say that this verse teaches mutual submission of all Christians to all other Christians. And that wouldn't be a problem if all they meant by that is that all Christians should treat all other Christians with respect. But in fact, they take mutual submission to be the controlling principle of our passage, and they use it to undermine and negate the specific requirement for wives to be in submission to their husbands. Here's their argument. Verse 21 teaches us to be submissive to one another. Therefore, a husband must be submissive to his wife in the same way that a wife is submissive to her husband. Therefore, nothing in this passage can allow distinctions between husbands and wives in regard to submission. Voila! They have removed the offensive and burdensome notion that wives are in any way uniquely subject to their husbands. One popular egalitarian scholar wrote this, "This reciprocity of relationships renders hierarchical distinctions irrelevant within the Christian communities of church and family." If he is right, there's no reason why a woman could not be the head of her home or the lead pastor of her church. But is that being honest with this text? After all, submitting to one another is mentioned only once, while wives are told three times in this passage to submit to their husbands, and husbands are not told to submit to their wives. I think it's important to recognize that there is no finite verb in verse 22 in the original text. The term submit that you see there, wives submit to your husbands, is borrowed from the previous verse. Here's how it really reads. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands. I think this lends support to the notion that verse 21 is a general principle that Christians should submit to proper authority. And he immediately goes on to tell us how that applies to various relationships in the household. Wives to husbands, children to parents, and even slaves to masters. By the way, it's interesting to me that the egalitarians that I mentioned aren't nearly as eager to apply the mutual submission principle to the relationships in chapter 6 as they are to the relationship between husbands and wives. If verse 21 is requiring mutual submission of all Christians to all other Christians, then it would seem to follow that not only are husbands to be submissive to their wives, but parents are to obey their children and masters are to obey their slaves. Now that doesn't make much sense, does it? And even the egalitarians don't want to say that. Well, with that emphasis on structure, let's look first at what the Apostle Paul says to the wives. A wife should submit to her husband. Now Paul's teaching on submission in this passage is routinely viewed by our culture, by liberal theologians, and frankly by a number of evangelicals as being chauvinistic at best and misogynistic at worst, that is, women hating. Now, I doubt if there's anything I can say to the culture that would change their minds, but I am hopeful that this morning I can share with you why I believe this principle is biblical, why it is sensible, and even why it is beneficial rather than offensive. So let me start by saying what submission doesn't mean. Submission doesn't imply inferiority. Really the best proof of that is that the word submit, the same word, is used of Jesus' relationship with his Father in 1 Corinthians 15:28. That shows me that there can be a functional submission without any hint of inferiority. Nothing Paul says here should be interpreted as implying that women are of anything but equal value and honor in the sight of God. In fact, most of the guys I know definitely married up, myself included. I suggest to you that there is an overriding principle on unity and equality in the church that is found in Galatians chapter 3, and it applies to all relationships. Here's what it says. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That verse teaches that men and women are equal in worth and value. They are equal in spiritual status. They are equal in eternal destiny. Christian men and women. But of course, it cannot mean that men and women are equal in every respect. They are not equal in strength, in ability, in talent, in position, in authority. For there is an equal emphasis by the same author on diversity in the body of Christ, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul tells us that God has gifted us each differently, and He has placed us in the body of Christ just as He desired. Second, submission does not mean that all women are subject to all men. This passage doesn't speak to women in the military, or women in government, or women in the business world. I find no glass ceilings in the scripture. Deborah was a general, a judge, a ruler, even a prophet. Esther and the Queen of Sheba were rulers of their country. Lydia was a successful businesswoman, and there's no hint of criticism of these women in the scriptures. Thirdly, submission also doesn't mean that husbands have all the power. The New Testament doesn't recognize power relationships. It recognizes leadership and authority, but not power. So submission doesn't mean that husbands need to be in charge of everything or make all the decisions. In a good and godly marriage, the responsibilities will be divided up according to the ability of the husband or the wife. Now, my wife and I were in St. Louis a few weeks ago, and some dear friends of ours took us to a playoff game between the Cardinals and the Dodgers. Now, in this relationship, Donnie does virtually all the cooking, and Joanne takes care of all the finances. If Jan and I were to try that, we would definitely be starving and might be in the poorhouse, because we're not wired that way. But it works for that couple. Submission also doesn't mean that wives are required to put up with abusive behavior from their husbands. Paul never hints that physical or verbal abuse is justified in marriage or in any other relationship for that matter. When women are victims of such behavior, they need to seek help through counsel, through the church, or in extreme circumstances, through legal authorities. Well, if submission doesn't mean those things, what does it mean practically? And I want to suggest to you that it means that God has sovereignly appointed the husband as the CEO of the family. Let me explain that analogy. In a corporation, the CEO, the chief executive officer, is the one who is ultimately responsible for the welfare and for the profitability of the company. He certainly doesn't do all the work himself. He doesn't make more than a small percentage of the decisions. He's probably not the smartest guy in the company or the most valuable. But what he does is gather around himself experts in HR and sales and marketing and production, and he gives them the responsibility and the freedom to do what they do best. By the way, there are never two CEOs in a company, because the buck has to stop somewhere. Likewise, in the home, one person has to be ultimately responsible. And God has decided who it should be. And we wouldn't do it that way, would we? We all know some wives who are more capable administratively, and they're better leaders than their husband, and we would say, why shouldn't that woman be the head of her home? Because God said so. Now, if that's not very satisfying, I hasten to tell you that God is never capricious or irrational about His rules and principles. So I am certain that He has good reasons for the decision that He made. Among those may be the fact that he didn't want husbands and wives fighting it out as to who should be the head of the home. So to prevent bloodshed, God made the decision himself for all homes. But secondly, and more importantly, God is the one who wired us in the first place as men and women. And he wired children. And he seems to think that the family where the husband is the head of the home is going to function best. And I think the children are going to be better off. So let's look at some specific pictures that the apostle gives us here of what this all looks like. We've been looking at submission in the abstract, but I don't know if you noticed that there were seven uses of the little word as in this scripture reading. As normally introduces a simile, a word picture, so that a difficult concept can be understood by something that perhaps we understand a little better. There are three uses of as in these instructions to wives, one in 22, one in 23, one in 24. First, he says, wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Now, this can mean two different things. It can mean wives are to submit to their husbands just as they submit to the Lord. Or it could speak to the motive of the wife. She should submit to her husband because she is a Jesus follower. And I think that's probably what it means. Wives, you don't submit to your husbands because they deserve it. You don't submit because the culture requires it. It definitely doesn't today. You don't do it because of tradition. You do it because Christ asks you to. The second comparison explains this submission on the basis of headship. You remember the CEO metaphor? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. What does it mean for the wife to recognize her husband as her head or the head of her family? Well, in what way is Christ the head of the church? He is its leader. He is its ultimate authority. But he's not a dictator. He's not an abusive boss. He's not a tyrant. Christ leads the church as her Savior, leader, shepherd, friend, counselor. Granted, not every Christian husband exercises his headship this way, but he should. I'm going to talk a little bit later about what if he doesn't. The third comparison comes in the next verse. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Again, Paul is thinking about how the church should submit to Christ, not necessarily how she does. The church is full of broken people, sinful people, so she doesn't always respond to Christ like she should. But when the church is functioning as designed, it submits to the authority of Christ, rather than acting independently in her own interests, not his. Now, the little phrase, in everything, it says wives should submit in everything to their husband, could cause a little angst. But the point, I think, is not that every detail of life is to be scrutinized and controlled by the husband, much less that his every whim be met. Rather, the point is that there are no spheres of life where the wife should view herself as autonomous and independent. Now, these are profound spiritual pictures of what submission means. A standard so high that it would be virtually impossible for a woman to meet these standards without God's help. But remember verse 18, the command, be controlled by the Holy Spirit with His help. A wife who wants to be obedient to this passage can do it. Now, most of the rest of the passage is addressed to husbands. And this section is three times as long. Perhaps because husbands are three times as clueless as to how to treat their spouse. Or maybe because the instructions to husbands are more difficult. They need more information. A husband should love his own wife. This command is repeated three times for emphasis. Verse 25, verse 28, verse 33. I find it very interesting that though Paul has told wives to submit to their husbands, he never exhorts the husband to rule over his wife. There are no instructions for the man to exercise your headship over your wife. I suppose that's implied in some sense, but his overt instruction to the husband is love your wife. Again, we are offered two similes, two word pictures to help us understand that. And the first is, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Okay, how did Christ love the church? Three aspects of His love, I think, are revealed here that husbands should imitate. First of all, Christ loved the church with agape love. The Apostle Paul had three other words that mean love in Greek that he could have used here. One deals with emotional love, another with sensual love, and a third with deep friendship. But he ignored those words and he chose the word agape. This kind of love is best defined as love that acts for the best good and promotes the well-being of another person, demanding nothing in return. Agape love is a love that walks the walk, not just talks the talk. That's how Christ loved the church. He didn't just talk about His love. He acted it out. He showed His love preeminently on the cross as He died for us. And He did that while we were sinners. In fact, while we were His enemies. Agape love is a love that one chooses, not just falls into. It's a love of the will, not a love of the emotions. You can't command emotions. There's an interesting phenomenon, however, that I have observed over the years, that when a husband chooses to begin to love his wife, it invariably rekindles emotional love. I've seen situations where the two weren't even talking to one another. But the husband chose to begin to exercise agape love, and they fell in love again. Agape love is unselfish love. It's a love that demands nothing in return. Jesus didn't love the church for what He could get out of the church. He didn't love her for His benefit. He loved her seeking her good only. But think with me, men, about ways that we act selfishly in our relationships. I just wrote down a few. Taking the many contributions our wife makes to the home for granted. Making decisions without consulting her. Even worse, against her expressed desires. Refusing to open up about what is going on in our lives or in our minds. Paying more attention to the news or the sports than we do to her. Expecting physical affection without connecting with her emotionally. And the list could go on and on. That's not agape love. But secondly, Jesus loved the church with a sacrificial love. It says in verse 25 that Christ gave Himself up for the church. Now, the entire incarnation was a sacrifice for Christ, but I think he's thinking primarily of the cross here. Scripture says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ's example is for us men. We should be willing to lay down our lives for our wives. I doubt if there's any man here who wouldn't say theoretically that he would give his life for his wife, but few of us will ever be asked to do that. We are asked, however, to make lesser sacrifices. Are we willing to make even those? For example, a man must sacrifice his ties to his parents when he marries. That's specifically mentioned in there in verse 31, which quotes Genesis 2, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." I've never seen a healthy marriage where this didn't take place. Doesn't mean a man has to abandon his parents or never listen to their advice, but it does mean that he puts his wife first. And if his parents ever demand that he make a choice between them, he chooses her. And of course, this applies equally to the wives. This principle may be even more difficult for many women to follow. I would mention another example. When a man marries, he sacrifices his independence, the right to spend his money the way he chooses, the right to spend his time the way he wants, the right to make career choices on his own. This is hard for some men, especially those who have been unmarried for a long time. They're used to running their own lives. But marriage requires a spirit of dependence, not independence. Thirdly, Jesus loved the church with a purifying love. Notice how our text describes that. It tells us why Jesus gave himself up to the church, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The point is that Christ's love for the church is a love that cleanses and edifies and refines. While Christ accepts us as we are and loves us unconditionally, he doesn't leave us as we are. He's constantly trying to bring us to maturity and produce growth in our lives. Likewise, a godly husband longs for growth in his wife's life. He desires that she become all that she can be. He doesn't try to hold her back, but encourage her to use her talents and abilities and to be successful in all that she pursues. But there's a common idea today that I think runs against this scripture passage, and that's the philosophy of live and let live. Accept one another's faults and don't try to change one another. That's not how Jesus acted toward the church. We should long for our spouse to become mature in Christ and to develop as a refined believer. Now, it makes a great deal of difference how we seek to remove the faults in our spouse. Badgering rarely accomplishes it. Ridicule never works. Stonewalling seldom produces the goal we're after. Jesus doesn't purify the church those ways. But patient encouragement can produce positive change in our spouse. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved you. Love her with agape love, with sacrificial love, with purifying love. But there's one more simile that the apostle uses for husbands. He says, love your wives as you love yourself. Now we have to understand here that there's nothing wrong with loving yourself. In this sense, it's really wrong to be a narcissist, to be proud and self-centered. That's not what he's talking about. You know, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor. So there's a good biblical way to love yourself. And Jesus is exhorting husbands to love their wives in that positive way. He's painting a picture that all of us can grasp if we just stop and think about it. When we get hungry, do we ever say, my stomach is growling again? All it ever does is growl. It's always wanting something. If it were earning the money like my hands and brain are, that'd be a different story, but it doesn't have a right to complain. I'm just going to ignore it. No, we don't do that. We eat when we're hungry. When we get tired, we get rest. When we need a haircut, we go get one. We don't complain that we just got one last month. When we need clothes, we buy them. We take care of our bodies. Every man loves his own body. But then Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 to show that husband and wife are one flesh. There's a physical and mystical union in marriage that makes them one flesh. You follow the logic? If you love your own body, and if you and your wife are one flesh, then you better love your wife. So men, love yourselves. Seek the very best for yourselves. Treat yourselves like kings. But recognize that the best way to love yourself is to love your wife. And that will actually pay off better than all those other things you do for yourself. Now, in the last verse of our text, we're given a summary of Paul's instructions to husbands and wives. Here's what he says. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the summary. Only he personalizes it. He individualizes it. Earlier, he has been talking in the plural. Now he brings it down to the singular, let each one of you. And he does that with both the husbands and the wives. He uses a different word for the wives' responsibility. He says, respect your husband. I think that's important. If you can't respect his character, if you can't respect his behavior, at least respect the position that God has put him in. But that word respect, I think, sheds a lot of light on submission itself. These two concepts are very close to one another. Submission means respect. Now, just before we close, I want to return to a point that I said I would return to. What if a wife doesn't have a godly, loving husband? What if he doesn't love her as Christ loved the church, or even as he loves himself? Does she still need to submit? What if a wife refuses to submit to her husband as to the Lord, or as Christ, as the church is to submit to Christ? Does he still need to love her? I respectfully suggest that these may be the wrong questions. And I want to suggest others for us to ask. Can I trust God enough to submit to my husband and trust that God will use that along with the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to change him into the man God wants him to be? Or can I trust God enough to love my wife with agape love and see whether God will use that along with the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to change her into the person God wants her to be? Now, Bible scholar Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has stated concerning the teachings of this passage that the failure to understand and implement the truth of these verses is the cause of most of the problems in the world today. I don't think that's much of an exaggeration. Friends, I think we should close this morning with a time of quiet confession and recommitment of our lives to the Lord. Wives, we husbands know that we have failed you. We have failed to love you as Christ loved the church. We have a little more knowledge this morning, perhaps, about how to do that, but we're still pretty clueless. We need your prayers. We need your patience. We need your help. And wives, I suspect a lot of you would say, you know, you have failed to submit to your husband as Christ, as the church submits to Christ. You too have a little more knowledge today about how to do that. You too, though, need our prayers, our patience, our help. I want us to just spend a few moments in silent prayer before the Lord as we examine our own hearts and perhaps in a new and fresh way appropriate the power of God's Spirit for our marriages. You know, no matter how hard it is, it's worth it. Because our marriages are a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. A lot of people are looking at our marriages. Our children are looking at them. The culture is looking at them. Will they see the gospel? The Christ who sacrificed his life for us in the way that we respond to one another? Let's pray.